Our text for today then is Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 to 24, and these are the words of God. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Our Father in heaven, we ask this morning that we would understand and apply your word. Help us to see Christ in it. Help us to see the hope of glory that belongs to everyone who believes in him. Father, we ask that you would make Christ appear more glorious to us than before. Help us to see him for who he truly is. And help us to understand that you are a gracious, patient, kind, merciful, loving Heavenly Father who blesses, who curses, who rules, who reigns, to whom we must submit. And we ask that you would now help us to submit to you and reap the rewards of great blessing as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. So today we are finishing what has been a mini series through the first three chapters of the Bible in Genesis chapters 1 to 3, the beginning of everything. And we've been exploring God's ordained created structures. We've been looking at marriage, work, and of course in the rest of creation, in man's sovereign co-regency that has been entrusted to him by God to rule over creation, to have dominion over creation. We've seen the fall, and especially the particularly masculine and feminine tendencies towards certain kinds of weaknesses and sins. We've seen God pronounce particularly masculine and feminine curses over the man and the woman, and of course, firstly, over the serpent who tempted. And as Paul will tell us in Romans 5, with sin coming into the world, so came death. Death came into the world because sin had come into the world. And we ended the text previously, last week, with the promise is, to dust we shall return. Death came into the world with sin. And here in Genesis 3, 20 to 24, we see that this is all of this has been in the first three chapters of the Bible, okay? A lot packed in there, of course. Everything in the whole Bible there in seed form in Genesis 1 to 3. And we see that it's all there in the first three chapters of the Bible. And one thing we should realize from that is that the story is far from over, right? The story is far from complete. In these verses, there is still tragedy, of course. Man is indeed driven out of the garden. But there is also the promise of triumph. There is also a foretaste of God's redemption. There is a shadow of a greater salvation and covering that is yet to come. So walking through the text in verse 20, we see that some semblance of God's created order has been restored. If you look back at verse 6 of chapter 3, we see that the man was referred to as the woman's husband. And the created order of head and helper had been twisted. He was known in that moment in the temptation and in the fall. He was known in that moment as the one who has been usurped, the one who has abdicated his responsibility. He's no longer the woman's head. He has become her husband. But now we see that in verse 20, it's not the woman and her man. It's now the man and his wife, his woman. The man, having named all the animals, exercising his ruling office over creation, names her. This, by the way, indicates clearly to us that the fall has not eradicated distinctions between the sexes. And it also shows us that the fall has not eradicated the dominion mandate. Man is still to rule over creation as God's vice regent, with his wife as helper in that task. Adam called his wife's name Eve, it means life, and he does this because she was to be the mother of all living. They knew that the task that God had given to them was still ahead of them. The fall had not erased the mandate, the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate, be fruitful and multiply mandate, rule over the earth mandate. That was still there. They still had the task in front of them to fill the earth, to be fruitful and to multiply. Everyone else, they knew, quick biology lesson, right? Everyone else would come from them. right? There was no other way that people were going to come from any other source. They were to come from Adam and Eve. She would be the mother of all living. And here we have a glimpse of hope. Although they've been expelled from the garden, or are about to be, they are still in God's wider creation. It's still a gift to be living in God's world. It's still a gift to be alive. They're in God's wider creation, and the mandate has remained the same, but it will be harder, much harder, because of the curses we just read about last week. They won't have unlimited time to get it done, right? To dust they will return. Death will come to them. But there is still hope expressed here in Eve's naming. J.R. Rushdoony put it this way. He said, by so naming her, he sets forth his hope that together they will affirm God's purpose, life in him, rather than a course of eternal death. Even here, the mother of all living, surely death has come, but there is still hope. God has not abandoned us yet. There is still a plan. There is still a purpose. There is still significance and meaning to our existence. There is still something to do and a reason to live. She is going to be the mother of all living. There is life yet, even in the midst of the fall and the promise of death. Now, they can have this hope. They've not plucked this idea out of the air. They've not ignored the promise of death and said, it won't really happen. No, they can hold on to this truth because of verse 15, the first gospel, the proto-evangelium, where the seed of the woman has been promised to come to crush the head of the serpent. Okay, so there has been a promise. Death will end. The curse will be broken. Life will be restored. And so have kids, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion, extend kingdom, submit to God, extend doxological dominion. Right? The whole earth worshiping, the whole earth coming under submission to the Lord God, the creator and sustainer of all things. Life and hope is ahead of them yet. In verse 21, we see the glorious goodness and grace of God. When Adam and Eve, if you remember, had sowed for themselves fig leaf coverings, you're meant to laugh at that, right? It's meant to be stupid. You're meant to say, you know, fig leaf clothes is not going to withstand a strong breeze, let alone the gaze of Almighty Holy God. All right, fig leaf coverings aren't going to cut it. They're not going to work. They had sinned, and their instinct was correct to cover. Sin needs a covering. Sin needs atoning for. Sin needs to be dealt with. The issue, though, was that the fig leaves were not adequate, to say the least. Our own attempts of covering our sin, our own attempts of making ourselves acceptable before God, our own attempt at dealing with our guilt. All right, let me tell you, therapy is not enough. Okay, you need someone who can actually deal with your sin and with your guilt and with your shame, and that person is Christ. Okay, so our own attempts to righteousness, the Bible says it's like filthy rags. It's like filthy rags. It's like a child who spills their yogurt on the floor and wants to clean it up and ends up just rubbing it further and further into the carpet. It's like, look at my attempt to help. It's like, thank you, but you've made it worse. We're not there. We're not given by God the ability, since the fall, to obey him without Christ. He has to come in and do a work of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives in order to give us the will to obey him, in order to trust him, in order to have faith in him. Any attempt at getting to God without Christ is filthy rags. We're just trying to clean up a mess and making it messier and making it messier and making it messier. We need, therefore, another to cover us. We need another to deal with our sin and our shame and our guilt. Okay? Everything else that we do is fig leaves. And God here supplies a better, albeit temporary still, covering. And in this covering, we see how things are going to be for quite some time. When you pluck fig leaves from a tree, there's no blood shed. Okay? But you don't get animal skins without shedding blood. You don't get animal sins without the sacrifice of life. Here is the first blood sacrifice in the Bible. Here is the first example of innocent blood being shed to cover man's sin. Of course, Hebrews will go on to tell us that the blood of animals could never take away sins ultimately. It was an example of faith to be obedient in sacrifice in the Old Testament, but it was the faith in God that saved, not the act of sacrificing animals itself. So the blood of the animals could never cover for sin, atone for sin, but we see a shadow of how it's going to be. We see a shadow of things to come. Sacrifice would have to be made to pay for and to atone for our sin. Sacrifice would have to be made to cover our sin completely. And we are told that these skins form garments that have been made by the Lord God himself. Only God can supply the covering that we need. You cannot do it by yourself. It sounds like bad news, except when you realize he offers to do it for you. I'm incapable. That's bad news. Only if no one else would step in and help you. Only if no one else was offering to save you. Only if no one else was offering to redeem you. And God offers to redeem. It's a real offer. It's a genuine invitation. And he's extending it to you. He will cover your sin and he will deal with it. He will remove it as far from you as the east is from the west. In verse 22, we have a tricky verse to contend with. God says that the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. The children before the service began doctrine of the Trinity, studying the Trinity, and we know that there are three persons in God. One God, three persons, and we can see here the plural, the man has become like one of us, God says. We see here a shadow already of the plurality of persons that are in the Godhead. But in what way has man become like God here? In what way has man become like God here? There is certainly one clear way, which is found in man seeking to become a moral authority. Man is seeking, through this disobedience, to become the moral authority, to become the standard of truth and goodness and beauty, to become autonomous, autonomos, this law unto oneself. To be autonomous means to be the dictator of morality in your own life and existence. But there is only one standard of truth and goodness and beauty, and that is God. He is the author and foundation of everything. When man steps out and eats the tree of knowledge, eats the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he places himself in the place of God and presumes to know what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, without reference to God who has created all things. That's autonomy. I don't need God to know what's true, what's good, what's beautiful. I don't need God to make decisions in life. I don't need God to know what's up and down. So I don't think the man has become more like God than he was before, but rather he has become like God in knowing good and evil, presuming to know what is right and wrong without reference to God. He's not the source of that knowledge. That's God. Humanity started, therefore, on a course of being the source of our own law, in a state of constant rebellion against the true lawgiver. Then God gives a reason for the banishment that will come in the next verses. He says, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. The tree of life was the source of life in the garden. And so separation from it meant separation from life. Christ, as we know, is the true tree of life. And separation from Christ means to be in the same state of spiritual banishment that Adam and Eve found themselves in. Romans 6:23 summarizes it. It says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So separation from the tree here foreshadows, represents separation from Christ, separation from the Savior, separation from the provision of eternal life. Separation from Christ means death, but the gift of God, and notice that there's wages that come with sin, but there's a gift that comes from God. Right? You want to get what you deserve? You want to get what you've earned? That's death. You want something else? You need a gift from God, and God has offered it to you. Separation from Christ is death, but the gift of God is to be united with Christ, and through that unity, by faith, we receive eternal life. Colossians 3 tells us that Christ is our life. Man's access to the tree has been conditional. It was based on their obedience. This is what the Westminster Confession calls the covenant of works. Obey me perfectly and live forever. That was the standard of morality in the Garden of Eden. Obey me perfectly, Adam and Eve, and live forever. Okay? By cutting off mankind from access to the tree of life, we think this is a punishment, and it is a punishment, but it's also opening the door to something greater. No longer is man bound by a covenant of works. Obey perfectly and get eternal life. By banishing man from the garden, from the tree of life, God is preparing mankind to be able to receive the true tree of life in Christ, not by works, but by grace. Westminster Confession calls this a covenant of grace. We live in a covenant of grace. Adam and Eve lived in a covenant of works. Obey perfectly, get life. We live in a covenant of grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, get life. Not through works, but through faith in Christ. In verse 23, God sends the man out of the garden. He's sent out to work the ground from which he was taken. Before the fall, work was good, and there was no futility in it whatsoever. You know, you plant a seed, and it grows, right? Not like our house, but you plant seeds, and nothing ever happens, right? There was just fruit, success, blessing, abundance, over and over and over again. Things just worked the way they were meant to work. But after the fall, work yet remains. Okay, God sends him out to work the ground from which he was taken. Work remains, but there's a certain amount of futility that has entered the equation. There will be fruitless endeavors. The fruit that comes, and there is fruit from work, but the fruit that comes will come through blood, sweat, and tears. Adam, it says, is working the ground from which he was taken. The ground that he was to rule initially is now in rebellion against him, just as he was in rebellion against God who made him. So he's getting a taste of his own medicine here. His day-to-day efforts will be a constant reminder to him that he will return to the ground. He's working the ground to which he will return. But note that nonetheless, work remains, and the task is the same, to work the ground. The dominion mandate remains. Take the physical world that you have been given, that you have been placed in, and make it better. Make it glorious. Build stuff. Grow stuff. Work the ground. Take dominion. God has not cursed work in and of itself to be futile. God has called us to work in a cursed world. Okay, work is still a good thing. Work is not the curse. Okay, the earth is cursed. The world around us is under a curse. But our work now is to alleviate the effects of the curse, to help people in the middle, in the midst of existence in a cursed and fallen world. Work, though, nonetheless, is harder than God designed it to be, but it needs to be done. And God will bless our work when we do it for him. Adam is no longer in the garden, but he is still to work to turn the earth into Eden once again. As our Lord taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Bringing heaven to earth is the result, should be the result of the labors of our hands. In verse 24, Adam is driven out by God. You don't drive someone out who wants to leave. Okay? I think here we see a hint that Adam is not eternally condemned here. I think he still trusts the Lord and his providence. He wants to be where God is. Adam is driven out by God. Adam doesn't want to leave. Who would? You've got to be forced out, and God places a new guardian at the entrance in the east. The entrance to the temple later on would be on the east side. Remember, as we've said, Eden was kind of a holy of holies, a most holy place in a holy world. It's the place where man met perfectly with God, but now humanity was being driven out of that most holy place, and the doorway has been closed behind them, the entrance being guarded by cherubim wielding a flaming sword. Adam failed to guard the garden, so he has been replaced by another guardian. The sword, it says, is turned every way to guard access to the tree of life. There is no other entrance. There is no other way of gaining access. There is no way through. Human beings can by no effort get back to that place. By no effort of their own can they get back to that place. If ever Adam would be able to access the most holy place again, it would have to be opened for him, not by him. If ever mankind is to go back into the holy place, it has to be opened for us. It can't be opened by us. We cannot make our own way there. So how are we to respond to this? A few thoughts. First of all, we've got to fight constantly against the instinct towards autonomy. We have to fight constantly against the instincts towards autonomy. Remember, autonomy being a law unto ourselves. presuming to be able to know what's true, what's good, what's beautiful, what's right, what's wrong, without reference to the God who has designed and created everything and therefore defines everything that is created. God made the world, God sustains the world, God therefore defines reality. In our daily lives, we constantly lean towards autonomy. We pull towards autonomy all the time. If we don't intentionally work towards obedience to God's law, we will always drift towards following our own law, our own way. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes, the book of Judges warns us again and again about. We will look at things that are forbidden and think, oh, it will be okay. This is what Eve effectively did. God didn't really mean death, right? No, surely you will die, God had told her. God had told the man. We'll look at things that are forbidden and think, oh, it'll be all right. I'll get away with it. We'll look at God's commands and water them down or consider them to be optional, or we'll twist the wording. Did God really say to fit our own desires, to fit our own preferences and lusts? Fallen man wants to be the defining authority of good and evil. We want the final say. People are told to live their truth. Define your own reality. Define your own identity. This is a far cry from what human beings have thought throughout history. It's a far cry from what God has said. God has defined who we are. In the image of God, he made them. Male and female, he created them. We can't play fast and loose with reality. You can pretend a rock isn't a rock. But when it's thrown at you, you're going to find out pretty quick it's a rock. When life hits you, reality hits you, you don't get to shape it. You don't get to say, I don't like what's true and what's beautiful and what's good. It is what it is because God has said so. People who want to redefine reality never redefine reality when they read the instructions on their medicine. They believe in objective truth then, and it's a good thing too. Think about sexual ethics, roles in marriage, parenting, education, discipline, worship. All these things and more we have twisted according to our own desires and autonomous authority. Let me explain how it works in a couple of these areas. Think about discipline. The Bible in numerous places tells parents that children are spoiled by a lack of physical discipline. The Bible says it, spare the rod, spoil the child. There are not just some, many who want to tell you that smacking is bad for children. But God says it's good for children. Okay? Now, there is the wrong kind of smacking, and there is the right kind of smacking, of course. But God says, if you spare the rod, you will spoil the child. So, which way, modern man? Will we be a law unto ourselves? Will we presume to be wiser than God? Or will we obey Scripture, the law of God? We've talked plenty about marriage roles recently, husband, wife, head and helper. But we have to understand that this is one of the great spiritual battlegrounds. This is one of the great spiritual battlegrounds. Okay, this is where the fight is thickest. It's at the heart of the curse even. It's at the heart of the curse. Women desire what their husbands are called to, and men still rule. We have to cut with the grain of God's word here and joyfully submit to his design. That is where men and women will be most joyful and fruitful. Don't be autonomous. Don't think you know best. Churches must likewise submit to the word of God in all things, but think about worship. Worship may not be designed and patterned after our own autonomous desires and fashions. The question you have to ask, therefore, about any given topic, any given issue, is what does the Bible say about this? Not what do I feel the Lord is leading me to here, right? Because you don't know if it's the Lord or last night's pizza, right? He gave us his word. It's all in here. You go there, you find truth. What does the Bible say about this? And Christians are to go with the Bible over their own ideas, or the government's ideas, or the in-laws' ideas, or the online influencers' ideas, or anyone else's ideas, you go to Scripture, and you hold fast. Take it beyond our individual lives, our own families. How do you vote? In the local elections, national elections, whatever it might be, do you vote? I mean, the options aren't always great, but we should vote for those officials who are going to submit to some sort of higher standard. I'm saying some sort. We want officials who submit to the law of God. Okay, but in the meantime, we want officials who understand that they cannot be a law unto themselves. Right? We want to vote for the kinds of officials who are going to submit to the law of God, submit to the principles that made us prosperous. And those principles weren't plucked out of the air by people thinking, oh, that'll do. They came from the roots of Christendom. They came from Christian societies, societies that were not just church-going, but were Christian top to bottom all the way through. And from that Christian foundation, Western society was built, right? Don't vote for people who are going to destroy that. Don't do it. Vote for people who are going to go back to that and recover that. The people now who want to go back to that don't understand the root of it, okay? But it's still better to vote for someone who doesn't understand the root but still wants it than someone who doesn't even want anything to do with the fact that there might be a God who holds us accountable for everything we do. Second, we've got to keep working. Keep working. I said that futility had entered the equation. Work is now in a cursed and fallen world, but understand that although work has been cursed with regards to difficulty, it is not cursed with regards to dignity. Okay? Work is hard, but it's dignified. It's good. It's righteous. With work, you're going to likely fall into two opposite temptations. You might idolize it, making it the central reason for your life, the thing that gives you meaning. You might, on the other hand, despise and resent it, considering it some sort of necessary evil. I just work to pay the bills. I just work so I can go on holiday. And you can idolize it. You can demonize it. But work is a calling from God. That's what vocation means. You can hear the word, you're vocal in it, right? It's a calling. It's a calling. Work is a calling. God has called you to work. And men and women are likewise, in different ways, called to work. Okay, men, typically, outside the home, typically out there, bringing dominion, women, as helper. Titus, we'll get onto it, but Paul in Titus calls women to work in the home. Work is a good thing, head and helper, leading to the dominion that God has called us to take in the world. Work is attended by futility, but it is not futile in and of itself. It is a good thing. The work for women of bearing and raising children is a glorious work. Those 2 a.m. feeds and changing stinky nappies is not lesser work. It is a part of raising eternal souls. Being in a difficult or mundane job, men, it's not the same thing as being in a pointless job. It's contributing to God's world. It's doing something in God's world. Of course, there are some jobs that need to be off the table for believers. There's a lot of gray, but let's just keep things simple because it's too difficult to go into the details when there's a group. But if you're in a job that feels mundane to you, you have to understand that God has, in this moment, placed you there. Right? Now, we don't want to get fatalistic and think, well, because God has placed me there, I shouldn't find a better job. But while you're there, while you're in Egypt, while you're in Babylon, while you're in Rome, while you're where you are, be faithful. While you're where you are, be a blessing. While you're where you are, obey the law of God in your job and be a blessing. And turn what felt like futility into fruitfulness. Get rid of the thorns and thistles and grow something, build something, establish something, make something happen, grow, work hard. We're to be content in all circumstances, but that doesn't mean we just be a doormat in all circumstances. So men, work the job you hate, right, as if it's a gift from God, because it is, and in your spare time, find a better one. Right? If your job doesn't allow you to provide for your family in the way it should, use your spare time to find one that will. But in the meantime, be faithful in the job that God has allowed you to have. Think also about retirement. Not many of you here today who are thinking about retirement, or maybe you've been thinking about retirement for 20-odd years, I don't know, but retirement's not a particularly biblical idea, right? Let's just stop work and sit back and enjoy. Now, if you're retired or are thinking about retirement, know that you still have work to do. You still have work to do. That work will look different according to your health, abilities, opportunities, resources, family situation, and so on. But you still have time to use in the mandate to see the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the seas. Use your time to that end. We need to stop being surprised by frustration in work. Thorns and thistles do not mean your work is pointless. It means you live in a fallen world. And your first job is to clean away the thorns and thistles and get growing some good fruit. Thirdly, we've got to guard what Adam failed to guard. Adam failed to guard and keep what God had given him. And as a result, sin entered the world. And in different areas of life, we have to guard. We have to be on our guard. The church is called the pillar and the buttress of the truth. A pillar lifts up, a buttress supports and protects against invading armies, against an attack. It strengthens the wall. And we're to lift up the truth, promote the truth, and we're also to protect the truth, guard and keep the truth. We have to guard the church from false teaching, even in the details. Even in the details. Watch, therefore, friends, watch what you consume on socials and podcasts and so on. All right? Just because it's out there, just because it's popular, doesn't necessarily mean it's true and helpful. Guard our church, members of our church. You have a responsibility as members of our church to help our church stay faithful. If I say something that does not align with the word of God, you have to come and confront me about it. Okay, mistakes will be made in the pulpit in this church, no doubt. I'm here. Right? Mistakes will be made in the pulpit, right? Let's minimize them. Let's not go, oh, it doesn't really matter. Doctrine matters, details matter, truth matters. This is God's church, this is God's thing. Let's watch out and protect the church from false teaching. Ultimately, it's the elders' jobs to do that, but help us, pray for us. Guard your home, all right? Guard your home from, for example, corrupting entertainment. Corrupting entertainment, just don't be naive. I'm not saying don't watch movies or whatever else. But I am saying you know that they're made with an agenda. Even if the people who are making them don't realize the agenda, there is an agenda. There is a message. There's always a message. There's always an impression they want to make. There's always a point they want to get into your kids. And by the way, they're bypassing you when they're doing it because you're not watching it with them, probably. Right? So we have to be diligent. We have to guard and to keep. Don't be naive when it comes to that. Similarly to this, guard your children from catechesis by the internet. Right? We think catechism, training children in doctrine, training children what to think about everything. We think it's a particularly religious thing, but no. Catechism is an inescapable concept. It's not whether or not your children will be catechized, it's by whom will they be catechized, right? Who's gonna catechize them? Don't let social media devices, YouTube, TV, don't let them catechize your children. I would include, don't let your non-Christian teachers catechize your children, right? If your children are being taught by non-Christians, fight with everything you have against the lies that they're being inculcated with. Guard your marriage from coldness and drift. One of the ways the devil got in was bypassing the man in the marriage. Guard your own soul from temptation before it becomes scandal, before it becomes such a big thing that scorched earth is behind you. Guard and keep. And finally, we must always remember that Christ is the source of your life. Christ is the source of your life. In this fallen world, we have two choices: to long for Eden or to long for the world. To long for Eden or to long for the world. The cherubim and the flaming sword remind us that access to God is no casual thing. Sin really is dreadful. We live in a day that trivializes sin, but we must be those who see sin for what it is. It is the cause of our separation from God. It is no small thing. We should not see fellowship with God, communion with God, as cheap. It has been won for us, but at a great price. Christ, the true tree of life, would be crucified on a tree to bring us back to true life, so that we could once again enter Eden. Christ is the way and truth and life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. We are not to come to God according to our own autonomous inventions. We are to come to him on his terms, and his terms are Christ and Christ alone. Your sincerity in worship will not earn you access to God. Your seriousness in discipline will not earn you access to God. Your financial giving will not give you access to God. Your theological acumen will not give you access to God. Your willingness to fight in the culture war will not give you access to God. All these things, if we trust in them, become fig leaf coverings. If we're using these things to justify why we can come to the Father, I'm a good Christian because I'm reformed. I'm a good Christian because I baptized my kids. I'm a good Christian because I have real wine and communion. I'm a good Christian because of all of this. We've got it right. We hopefully have got it right. But you're not a good Christian because of these things. You're a good Christian because Christ has saved you and made you good, made you pure, made you righteous. We come to the Father not based on anything we have done or said or know, but because of what Christ has done for us. We come to the Father because Christ has said we can come. We come to the Father because he has chosen, called, and justified us and glorified us. We come to the Father because we have been given the faith to believe in Christ for our salvation. So, in closing, if you are an ashamed sinner, the only way to the Father is through Christ. If you are a self-righteous sinner, the only way to the Father is through Christ. If you are weary and disappointed, the only way to the Father is through Christ. If you are a child, know now that your only hope in life and death is that you are not your own, but belong to Jesus Christ, who bought you with his precious blood. Adam, in naming Eve, had a promise. The seed of the woman. She's the mother of all living. The seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. Adam had this promise, and he had a future event to hope in. That future event that would come when the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Friends, we have that same promise, right? But the event for us is in the past. He came and he did it, right? Christ came. He lived. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He crushed his enemies in doing so. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we can look back on that event. We can look up to that Christ who is living and reigning above all things. Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Past tense. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, the seed of the woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And we also have a glorious future hope. So we have the promise that was fulfilled. We have the event to look back on. And we have the future hope to look forward to. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears. When he comes back, then you also will appear with him in glory. With Christ's death on the cross, the judgment that should have torn us apart tore him apart. And in so doing, it tore that which blocked the entrance to Eden, the most holy place. We live in a fallen world. That's true. We work among thorn and thistles. That's true. But the way to the Father has been opened again. So come to Christ. Find life. Let's pray.